So with the background of what I offered you just now, I want to start a process of what we call Christology, trying to grasp the meaning of Jesus in a schematic way. Much of the material I'm going to just put back on the web from 2006, because I can't say it any better now. But this part I want to introduce. I want to look at Jesus of Nazareth with you. We have to select a starting point and choose a trajectory for our attempt to come to know Jesus better. Now, there are two ways of approaching the study of the place of Jesus in the Christian faith. One is called descending Christology, and the other is called ascending Christology. You'll find these terms in every theology book. So let's look first at descending Christology. It begins with the dogma of the Trinity and the Word of God, who, for want of more poetic terms, is called the second person of the Blessed Trinity. You'd have to be a mathematician to be impressed with that. We talk about the Word of God becoming man in Jesus of Nazareth. The advantage of this approach is that it ensures that we learn from the hard-won achievements of the debates that raged in the early centuries of the church and the decisions that emerged from the early church councils. In the Gospel of John, we hear Philip say to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." And we hear Jesus reply, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The danger that kept emerging in the early centuries of the church was to make a break between Jesus and God. The assurance we have from the early councils is that to make such a break is to totally misunderstand Jesus and what he reveals about God. It undermines the very basis of the Christian faith. The advantage of the so-called descending Christology is that from the outset we see God incarnate in Jesus. To see Jesus the man is indeed, we believe, to see God as God chose to reveal himself to us. And descending Christology also underlines the truth that Jesus experienced his life and his mission as coming from God. It's the Father who sent me. However, it can be argued, and I'm arguing it, though not all will, that the disadvantages of starting our study with the Trinity outweighs the advantages. A key problem is that the word person, when applied to the Trinity, has quite a different meaning from what we mean by person today. When we think of a person, we think of a unique human being with his or her own distinct consciousness and distinct ability to make free decisions. To say that in God there are three persons of this kind, just defined, would indeed be heresy, for it would mean that there were in reality three gods. It's difficult to avoid the conclusion that because of the way many of us were trained, in spite of our thinking of ourselves as monotheists, we were, however unconsciously, tritheists. Another disadvantage is that the power of Trinitarian thought is such that it can blind us to the reality of Jesus' humanity. And I'd be confident we all went through this. We declare that we believe that Jesus is a man. He had to become, says the Hebrews, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. Hebrews 2:17. And a bit later, Hebrews 4:13. He is one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. But without realizing it, we are in danger of falling into the oldest heresy that faced the church. We're in danger of thinking of Jesus as God inhabiting a human body, seeming to be human, but thinking, deciding, and acting as God, not man. We imagine Jesus, of course, he's got a human body, but did he have a human heart? Did he have a human mind? Did he experience the limits of human thinking? Did he have to find out, or did he know everything as God? Do you follow what I'm saying? So that eventually his humanity is really wiped out. And that was the oldest heresy of the church. The early church had no trouble with another God. The Romans had hundreds of them. The Greeks had hundreds of them. And that Jesus was God, yeah, okay, well, it was another one. We can bring that into the pantheon, that's fine. But that this God could be man was unthinkable, stupid to the Greeks and an absolute puzzle to the Jews, as you know. So doubting the reality of Jesus' humanity was the first great heresy, and it's still rampant in our world, subconsciously perhaps, but truly. If we attempt today to present Jesus beginning with his divinity, it's too easy for our thinking contemporaries to dismiss what we're saying as, in the words of Karl Rahner, a strange myth that can no longer be grasped and understood. So let's look at the other approach, trajectory, ascending Christology. Much better, I suggest, to begin our thinking about Jesus with the experiences and thinking of his first disciples, as we find them expressed in the writings of the Newer Testament, especially the letters of Paul, composed between the year 48 and the middle 60s, the letter to the Hebrews, the Gospels of Mark, Matthew and Luke, including Acts, and the Gospel of the Beloved Disciple, as edited by his community, the Gospel we call of John. These documents from the early generation, the first century, what do they show us about Jesus? This approach ensures that we take Jesus' humanity seriously. The conclusions of the early councils, while not our starting point, do offer us an essential compass, directing us away from paths that lead to error, and instead taking us into the heart of the Trinity, enabling us to see in Jesus what first attracted his first disciples to him, his special communion with God that revealed the Father to them and drew them to share in the spirit of Jesus' love for God and for people. So we here will begin with this ascending Christology trajectory. So we'll begin by examining the Newer Testament to see how Jesus' disciples came to think of Jesus of Nazareth while they were with him. They had ideas about him, as we have ideas about each other. What were those ideas? What did they call him? How did they think about him? How did they locate him in their theology? They knew him in his public ministry ending with his death. So this will include a reflection on how they came to think of his dying and his death. That's our first attempt. Secondly, we'll then reflect on the experiences of Jesus, their experiences of Jesus, after his death. and how they spoke of the risen and exalted Jesus. Not about Jesus of Nazareth, when he was Jesus of Nazareth, but about the risen Jesus, the Christ. Same person, of course, but how did they think of this risen one? Well, there's evidence in the scriptures for that. We'll look at that. Thirdly, we'll follow with an examination of how Jesus' disciples came to understand Jesus of Nazareth when, in the light of the resurrection, they reflected back on their time with him. The way you reflect back now that you're a parent yourself on your own parents and you as a child. You think about it differently, of course. And as life emerges for us, we keep re-looking at our past and reconfiguring it and re-knowing it. Well, when they got to know Jesus of Nazareth and his action in the Spirit, in the church, they then thought, oh, so when Jesus was here, when Jesus did this, when he said that, oh, I see. They reflected back and saw things about him that they didn't pick up prior to the crucifixion. So we'll look at that as our third point. And the fourth point, we'll examine the teaching of the early church from the 2nd to the 5th centuries, finishing with the Council of Chalcedon in the middle of the 5th century. So that's our project, our four-step project. How did Jesus' disciples come to think of Jesus of Nazareth as they knew him in his public ministry, ending with his death? This will include a reflection on how they came to think of him crucified and the meaning of that. Most of this, I'll put it on the web this afternoon. I can't do better than what I did in 2006 when I first presented this material. I listened to what I said and I thought, God, that's good. I can't do it better now. So I'm going to just put that up on the web for you to listen to if you want to, and it's there in writing in here. The writing is slightly different, hopefully improved, but the lecture is as good as I can do. Here, I'm going to cover the first essential point that I haven't covered well or properly in that earlier lecture. So that's what I'm going to do now. If you do listen or read that lecture, these are the topics that I cover. Jesus experienced as a man, clearly. They experienced his love, clearly. They thought of him as God's son, God's only son, something quite special and unique about him, who revealed God to them and showed them how to respond to God. They experienced him as a poor man, in the biblical sense, a just man, a wise man. And I've got text to show you that from the Gospels. They experienced him as a prophet, a servant of Yahweh. They experienced him as what he called himself, the Son of Man, and they puzzled over what that might mean. He became for them the way to the Father, the Christ, the crucified Christ. All of that will be up on the web this afternoon for you to read after this lecture. Now I want to focus on the absolute key experience when they thought of Jesus. I believe this is what they thought. What struck them most was his unique, special relationship with God. So that's our topic for the rest of this lecture. At the heart of their attraction to Jesus was their experience of his special relationship to God. Again and again, the Gospels speak of Jesus' prayer. Having described a busy day in Jesus' ministry, Mark writes that Jesus left the house to find a secluded place where he could be alone and pray. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Luke tells us that, quote, many crowds would gather to hear Jesus and be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Luke 5:16. before selecting the 12 disciples, we're told by Luke, chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. It was after he'd been praying alone that he asked his disciples who they thought he was. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also describe the scene where, quote, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And they go on to describe the transfiguration, this extraordinary experience, which they put in the terms of the book of Exodus and the book of Kings, the experience of Moses and Elijah. Hence they're introduced into the scenario. But what they basically experienced was this amazing communion that Jesus had with God that impressed them utterly. And that's our topic. Luke records a prayer that burst from the heart of Jesus. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 21 to 22, and it's also in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. And I'll quote for you. At that time, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This prayer reveals the special intimacy Jesus experienced with the God whom he addressed as Abba, the Aramaic word for Father. It was this special relationship that fascinated Jesus' disciples and more than anything attracted them to him. This was the love at the heart of Jesus' life, which they saw his love, yes. Where did it come from? It came from here. It was this too that scandalized the religious leaders. Jesus knew that his being and his mission were from the Father. Claiming God as his Father was a scandal to the people who were on the inside of the religious business. Luke records that on one occasion, the disciples, seeing Jesus at prayer, asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. We'd like to have that communion that you've got. And Jesus spoke of God as their Father too. And they wanted to share the kind of intimacy with God that was so apparent in Jesus. This intimate communion is what John calls life, eternal life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe Jesus' anguished prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God, are perhaps nowhere shown more poignantly than in his cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, he could cope with the rest of the, but he felt forsaken. Why have you forsaken me? But he kept saying, my God. So he still knows God is his God, but he can't grasp, understand the experience of abandonment that he has entirely from this love communion, which was at the heart of his life. It's his faith in God that Luke highlights when he recalls Jesus' prayer from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. No one brings out the intimacy of Jesus with God better than the beloved disciple who leaned against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and stood with Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. This is especially clear in John's account of the Last Supper. Everything Jesus said or did came from this special communion. John writes, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." Jesus' special communion didn't protect him from the suffering that is part of the human experience. It didn't protect him from the vagaries of the political system he was in. It didn't protect him from being crucified. It didn't protect him from the way other people behave towards him, and it won't protect us. It doesn't do any of that. It just enables us, like a lantern, to take the next step of love in whatever circumstances of joy or pain we might happen to be. Jesus, the light of the world, guides us in our next step of love response. It sustained him, and the fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced. A love for them, a love that embraced the whole world, and it all flowed from his loving communion with God. Well, it's with that, in that context, that the next lecture, which I'll leave on the web for you, tries to look at all the different ways they spoke about this Jesus. But that's the key focus of it all.